where we come tonight to consider the verses Matthew chapter 5 and verses 38 to 42. Matthew 5, verses 38 to 42. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. You must have had that experience where you mentioned to someone that you believe the Bible and that you would recommend people read the Bible. And what is it that people most commonly say? Well, over my many years, I think the one thing that people tend to say is, oh, but the Bible's full of contradictions. Sometimes they say, the Bible's full of contradictions, isn't it? Other time, they'll just tell you, oh yes, it's full of contradictions. And when you ask them, well, can you show me one? Almost invariably, annoyingly, they say, well, they turn to the so-called contradiction they know, the only one they know. The Bible says somewhere an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But somewhere else it says turn the other cheek. There you are, it's a contradiction. And that's the contradiction they take. They could find so many other things which are much harder to answer. They've never read the Bible, or much of it, most of the people that say this, and certainly they've never actually read where this so-called contradiction comes. The fact that it's in two verses, not one from the old, one from the new, although the first of it does come from the old, but in these two verses, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus mentions, quotes one, and then says the other, as if he's going to contradict himself and contradict the Bible. It's so easy to answer this when you have Matthew 5, verses 38 to 42 in mind. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. This supposed contradiction is exactly what the Lord brings and puts before his hearers. He isn't trying to conceal anything, far from it. He says, but I say unto you. It sounds like a contradiction. So do every time in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, but I say unto you. But you only have to read what he says and realize he's not contradicting the Old Testament, the law, or its teachings. He's contradicting what these hearers have heard, that it hath been said. Either they've heard words which the Pharisees have taken out of context, or they've heard words that actually are not what was said, or they've heard what the Pharisees have added together to other scriptures and come to a conclusion which is not the correct one, which is what we have tonight. Jesus is showing us not that it was not said, it most definitely was, although it's not there in the commandments, but it was said for an entirely different purpose and in a different context to that in which the end for which the scribes and the Pharisees were using it. So we're going to look very simply tonight at what was the intention of the Old Testament statement, and then what was the practice of the Pharisees, and then thirdly, the Lord's instruction, what he says. I want to spend most of the time on that. But clearly the Lord Jesus is not saying the law given was wrong. Now I'm telling you what you should believe. Don't look at the Old Testament. He's not saying that at all. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, he went to great pains to show that he'd come to fulfill the law and the prophets. He's hardly likely now to contradict something that the law says. He's revealing why the Old Testament said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's in Exodus 21 and verse 24. Again, it's in Leviticus 24 verse 20, and again in Deuteronomy 19, verse 21. And it's another instance where you take these three statements together and you can come up with an entirely different intention to the word than was originally given in each of those cases. What did we discover in the matter of divorce and adultery? The law concerning giving the divorced woman a bill of divorcement, documentary proof of the divorce. It was to correct abuse. It wasn't as a let's go out and get a divorce and make sure you give a bill of divorcement. It was to correct excess and abuse. That law, Jesus explained in a later chapter, was given because of the hardness of the Pharisees' hearts. Then the law concerning oaths, and if you shall swear an oath, which we considered last week, this was to correct the excessive use of oaths. Likewise, the instruction, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, was given to control anger and violence and revenge, not to encourage revenge, but to control. It's not just the excessive demand for vengeance regarding the Jews of Moses' day, or even the Jews of New Testament days. We're all prone to this. If any harm is done to us, it's our natural instinct to hit back. Often more than hit back. But at least we want our pound of flesh, people say. You do that to me, well, I'm going to do it to you. It's what men and women were doing then, and nothing's really changed. It can be a slight injury, even a spoken insult, and our reaction is to inflict some physical bodily injury on the other person. And even if you don't do it, often it can build up inside you. Oh, she couldn't have said that to me. Why did she say that? If I have a chance, I'm going to get back at her. That's a human reaction, but it's not a Christian reaction. In fact, it's the very spirit that the Christian faith militates against and gives us grace to overcome. It's ugly. It's ungodly to have that spirit of revenge. It's mankind exposed. It goes right back to our childhood sometimes. It can last through our teenage years and into early manhood. We just won't forget that injury or insult. Perhaps it happened when we were 11 years old. Thus we see this instruction, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, was given to control retaliation and limit the amount of revenge exacted. You can't take more than an eye if someone damages your eye, or more than a tooth if your enemy or a friend even knocks out one of your teeth. You certainly can't take an eye for a tooth. That's the idea behind it. I'm reminded that God is the author of salvation. This is so much that what we need to remember. God is the God of salvation, a God of grace, the God who's made a way for sinners to be delivered from sin and bondage. Isn't that the fundamental thing that keeps us going? Isn't that the truth that is behind all that we do as we live for Christ? He's made a way for us, but he's also given us in his holy law something else. He's given us a way that sin may be limited and checked, and the law does that. The law, which is given in the Bible, when you think about it, it's basically the law which is the fundamental backbone of all the laws that all the nations in the world have. None of the nations of the world encourages killing. The Quran comes close to it when it comes to Christians, but the law concerning killing, it's there. But where did it come from? The scriptures. The scriptures tell us, "Thou shalt not kill," and stealing. The very fact that there are laws in other countries which cut a man's hand off if he steals. These things are based on the law of God. And God gave the law. He gave the law not just for the Jews, but for the whole of mankind. And we'll all be, whoever we are, we'll all be held accountable for having kept or not kept the law. But we've got three principal enemies as Christians. We've often thought about this. If you need a scripture to look at, Ephesians 2 verses 1 and 2 give you these three principal enemies. They are the devil, the flesh, and the world. But by means of God's law, he's put a restriction on the devil and what he can do, on the flesh and what it's allowed to get away with, and the world and what the world can entice people to. Whether they realize it or not, God's holy law does form the basis for all our own human laws. He restricts the activity of Satan. You only have to read the book of Job and you'll see how God can stop Satan from going too far. He limits the appetites and ambitions of the world and he restrains the flesh. There's a, I think it's from Gilbert and Sullivan, the punishment must fit the crime. Well, that's true. The punishment should fit the crime. It shouldn't be greater than the crime. And that's really what's behind that law in the Old Testament. In a sense, it's all we need to say. Yes, the Pharisees got it wrong. They thought they had to have an eye for an eye. They had to have a tooth for a tooth. But the emphasis was, you can't take more than an eye for an eye. You can't take more than a tooth for a tooth. But we need to say more, because the Lord has to say more. So we're going to continue. To be clear, the statement of Jesus takes up here and deals with, the statement does not come within the Ten Commandments. It's not in Exodus 20. It comes in the next chapter, Exodus 21. And it's repeated later in Leviticus and Deuteronomy with slightly different emphasis. In Exodus 20, God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. And then, at the end of Exodus 20, he gives further instruction based on those laws which he had given to the end of the chapter. Then in chapter 21, you'll notice it begins with, now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. It wasn't another set of commandments. It was how you apply these judgments, the laws. He's not giving more laws, but he's giving authoritative judgments. It's still instruction from God. But it's the ways the laws are to be regarded and obeyed. And these instructions are authoritative, but they were given in respect of how this family, the Jewish nation, were to regard and behave towards each other. Commandment number 6 said, thou shalt not kill. But in chapter 21, God explains that there's killing and there's killing. Deliberate, cold, calculated killing or accidental killing. You can look at them differently. That's what chapter 21 does. It explains. It goes into detail. The way the Jews were to respond to each differed. Some instances of taking of a life called for the death penalty. But others, in extenuating circumstances, not so. And that's when we come to verse 24 of that chapter. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. In other words, not the death penalty. For partial injury. Don't overkill. The Leviticus verses, that's chapter 24, are equally clear. A life for a life, a breach for a breach, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Again, the emphasis is, let there not be revenge fueled by anger. Let there be a punishment which must not exceed the crime. And Deuteronomy 19 puts it slightly more strongly, perhaps. It must be an eye for an eye. It must be tooth for tooth. It is more positive. Yes, that's the right punishment. But in all of this, there's another vital consideration. These instructions, entitling a man or woman to seek retribution, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, were not given so that the man who lived at number 24 could go round to his neighbour who had inflicted injury upon him and inflict similar injury upon his neighbour. All these references relate to the judge, the magistrate, the law official, not to personal retribution. This is God telling Israel they must have a legal system which is fair, which doesn't give more than a law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. These were clearly stated as instructions to be carried out through the legal process. The Pharisees were saying, no, you can go around and knock your neighbour's tooth out if he knocks yours out. And you should do. No, that was wrong. So what is the practice of the Pharisees? This is our second heading. The teaching of the Pharisees was that this instruction, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, was just that. It was an instruction. You had to do it. It was for the man at number 24 to carry out, probably with the help of the man at number 22, if he was bigger than him. For the Pharisees, this retribution must be fair. But they insisted on it. You had to do it. So if you didn't go and take retribution on your neighbour, well, you were disobeying the law, according to the Pharisees. And you were in trouble with them. You weren't keeping the law. No room for forgiveness with the Pharisees. Well, before we consider the teaching of the Lord, which we're going on to now, as to how Christians are to act in this regard, it's important to note that the turn the other cheek teaching is not meant to be a reason for pacifism. It's often been taken. This is for individual Christians. It's not that a nation should never go to war against another nation. Some people have taken that and said that that's what we should do. We should just give in to evil. When Jesus said, resist not evil, he's not saying that a nation shouldn't resist the evil that another nation brings. Going to war is a national concern. Sometimes it's right, sometimes it's wrong, but it is sometimes right. Totally different principles apply. And the totally different people make those momentous decisions. This concerns, what we're reading about, concerns our Christian relationships, men and women. So the Lord's instruction, we come to that. This is our third heading. But I say unto you, resist not evil. As I say, this is not an instruction to men and women who must decide whether military action should be taken or whether they should go to war. The person who is a pacifist and doesn't take up arms, doesn't join the army, well, he may have his own reasons, and there may be other reasons, but it's not this. Because the Lord says you personally shouldn't be taking revenge on your neighbour, he's not saying here that we shouldn't have wars. Obviously, war is a bad thing, but when it's necessary, it's been necessary. This has often been said, if nobody had stood up to Hitler, imagine where we'd be today. We can't say that Winston Churchill was wrong in stirring the nation to resist Hitler. I don't think any of us would want to say that. Jesus wasn't speaking to the men that Winston Churchill had to convince. He's speaking to men and women who were called and equipped to live the Christian life in society as individuals. It's for you and me. In fact, take this verse as it stands, as we read it, it's only the born-again believer that can comply with this. Remember this when you come to the Sermon on the Mount. There's much in there which is a lesson to the unbeliever, but obeying the Sermon on the Mount, only a Christian can do that, starting with the Beatitudes. Only the Christian can be poor in spirit. Only the Christian can mourn because of his sin. Only the Christian can be truly meek, according to what the Bible calls meek. Have you ever known a non-Christian who is hungering and thirsting after righteousness? No, this comes from the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Only the Christian will be merciful. Only the Christian will be pure in heart. Only the Christian will be a peacemaker. Resist not evil, says Jesus, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him thy left cheek also. Well, that sounds hard. If you take it absolutely literally, it means that if somebody comes up to you and smacks you across the face, you should turn to him and say, oh, would you mind smacking this one as well? That's what it sounds like. And well, that doesn't sound right, does it? The evil we are not to resist is evil done to us personally. Whether the injury done to us happens deliberately because we are Christians and that happens, that's not the issue. We're different by grace. The Holy Spirit's work in our lives makes us different. So we need to actually remember at this time who we are. It's one of the most important things. Obviously, we need to concentrate in all our worship on who God is. That's the most important thing. Who is God? Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is our Saviour? But we do need to remember who we are, what God has made us, what he's called us to. Who are we? We are those who have received the most incredible benefit ever known. The best thing imaginable. God has saved us. It's breathtaking. What we deserve against what God has actually given to us. We're forgiven. You know, if you forgive me or I forgive you, that's a big thing. But for God to forgive us, and to do it in such a way as to send his son to bleed and to die on the cross at Calvary so that we might be forgiven. Why, that is the most incredible thing. God has saved us. He's forgiven us. He's made us new creatures, a new nature. So, what does that make us? Well, it makes us poor in spirit. Nothing to add. We have got nothing to add to the price Christ has paid for us. We are blessed are they that mourn. That's us, because of our sin and unworthiness. And though we're full of joy, we're sad because of our sin, and we're meek, we've nothing to boast about. We hunger and thirst after righteousness. That means we thirst to be like Christ. We thirst to be godly. And as far as our fellow man is concerned, next beatitude, we're merciful. We're merciful, and we're pure in heart. We are washed in his blood. And sincere in our love for him. And it means we're peacemakers as well. Christ has made us peacemakers, not revenge seekers, but peacemakers. Well, that's who we are, dear friends. That's who Christ tells us to resist, not evil. Evil perpetrated against us. If we receive a smack on the right cheek, we have the grace to say it's nothing to what Jesus received. And we turn the other cheek. Incidentally, it's much more effect if we're like that. It's much more effect than if we get stroppy and vindictive towards people. It's much more effective, people notice it, if we're not stroppy and if we turn the other cheek. It's a life to be lived. No one who is unconverted can live it. As far as our place in society is concerned, we respect the law. We respect the principle of an eye for an eye. But personally, we belong to Christ, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Our reaction as a citizen of Britain is as a relationship to the state, the government. But in my marriage and my family and in my relationship to other people, the wonderful words of Jesus in verses 39 to 42 apply. This is essential in my Christian walk with God, in my fellowship with fellow believers, and in my witness to an unbelieving world. That's the point. It's our witness to an unbelieving world. He says, if any man sue you at the law and take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. This and the next couple of instructions are to do with our witness. This is so important. It's our witness for Christ. We're not out for self. We serve a better master, resisting not evil. It includes the giving up of our cloak, going the extra mile, verse 41, giving to those who ask us for help. So what does all this mean? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his writing up the sermons he preached in the 1960s on the Sermon on the Mount, he takes this particular passage as an opportunity to remind us of certain principles we need to bear in mind regarding the interpretation of Scripture. How are we to approach such fundamentally different teaching from anything to be found anywhere else? He starts by reminding us five principles. He says, we should never regard the Sermon on the Mount as a set of rules to apply to our conduct in detail. It's not a new code of ethics. We don't turn to it like a sort of almanac and say, what am I going to do here? Ah, Sermon on the Mount says this. Rather, it emphasizes the spirit of the law. It's not the sort of go-to, like a Google, that you go to and look it up and say, ah, Sermon on the Mount says, do this. That would be legalistic in itself, wouldn't it? We have a problem and we want a yes or no. Well, the New Testament isn't like that. We don't just come to the New Testament with a problem and say, oh, that's the answer to it. No, it's the spirit of the law. But secondly, while we acknowledge the letter of the law, it is the spirit of the law we need to be conscious of. It's the Lord's intention. What is behind this law? And if our interpretation of the law, if ever it makes the teaching appear to be ridiculous, well, we've missed the point. Nothing taught in God's word is silly or ridiculous. Fourthly, if the teaching appears to be impossible, it must be our interpretation that's wrong. The Lord never calls upon us to do anything which is impossible. Nothing taught by the Lord was impossible. The teaching, this Sermon on the Mount, is for our daily lives. And Scripture never contradicts itself. There are contradictions, but they're in us, not in the Scriptures. We interpret Scripture by learning to compare Scripture with Scripture. Now we apply these principles to our passage. We're considering the Lord's teaching that we must not resist evil. And obviously an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was never intended to be taken literally. That would contradict every Scripture which calls for understanding and forgiveness, wouldn't it? We would never have understanding and forgiveness if we were always to look for an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It borders on the ridiculous. And the principle behind it is one of fairness. It's intended for the legal process. You know, there are examples in history of men who've taught that evil in every manifestation is to be tolerated. Tolstoy. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, I've never read Tolstoy, but Dr. Lloyd-Jones points out that Tolstoy, the famous writer, believed in no police, no soldiers, no magistrates. And he was a man who took these words literally. But we must remember the context here. It's written or spoken to Christians, not to the government. The Christian is, as we've already reminded ourselves, poor in spirit, mourning his sin, meek, hungry and thirsting, pure in heart, and the rest of the Beatitudes. So in the realm of one's personal Christian life and reaction to evil done to us, we resist not the evil. It doesn't mean we go on insisting that the person involved keep beating us. That would be ridiculous. It can't mean that. Hurting us, but we don't respond like that. We don't respond like for like. In a spirit of revenge, as Christians, we realise that what God has done with us is ultimate grace and kindness. We can't deal with others in a lesser way. It's really all about self. Self. Having established this evening, the Lord is not literally giving us a list of things we should be doing. He's teaching the essential basic truth that we are born again believers. We're converted people. We're not out for ourselves. We're not strutting around demanding our rights. The Pharisees and scribes taught and practiced self-righteousness, self-love, self-preservation, and all things self-serving. Our righteousness has to be better than that. It must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Resist not evil if it's a personal injury or insult, like the smiting of your right cheek. Revenge is not the answer. You don't get anywhere with revenge. You achieve more by offering the other cheek. It's not literal. It's bigger than literal. Paul says in Romans 12, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Do not be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the sense. By showing this kindness, people are bewildered and you're heaping coals of fire on their head, which is not meant to be a punishment. It's meant to be that they come to realise there's something different about you. In verses 40 to 42, the Lord is suggesting circumstances where we would almost certainly react ungraciously were we not Christians. Circumstances where we, on the contrary, we can bear a positive witness for Christ. This is all about being a positive witness for Christ. He speaks in verse 40 of wrongs perpetrated against us by an incorrect application of the law. A man sues us and takes away our coat. This is a reference to the Jewish law, Under Jewish law, a man could never be sued for his cloak, his outer garment, though it was quite legitimate to sue a man for his inner garment, in this case, a coat, a jacket, we might say. But the spirit of the world, insisting on my legal rights, would contend and object, appealing for personal justice. At very least, accepting the laws of that inner garment grudgingly and threatening vengeance. But not you, says the Lord. You're different. No, if somebody insists on taking your inner garment, give them your outer garment. And you'll turn around and say, I don't get this. Why is this person doing this? And they'll begin to realize you're not mad. It's because you have a new spirit controlling you. You're a Christian. It's coals of fire. What's the reason this Christian is not bitter and vengeful? It's a witness. You may have an opportunity. Forget about coats and cloaks. It's just the Lord's illustration. Think in terms of your obligations day by day. Be prepared to count self and your rights as unimportant in the interest of your Christian witness. So we know the Lord is not giving us literal instruction about our clothing rights. He's concerned about our attitude to things, to possessions, to rights, and chiefly our witness. We have a responsibility to witness to the person next door and the person in our street. So the way we behave is a massive factor in what they see in us. Are they ever going to listen to us when we give them a tract if we've acted uncharitably towards them? But if we act over-charitably and we show them real grace, oh, they're likely to listen. In verse 41, someone compelled you to go a mile, go the second mile. The Roman occupation, the government gave the soldiers and people the right to commandeer a man or woman to carry a piece of luggage or baggage for them. And they were only given a limit, maybe a mile. Oh, but Jesus said, offer to go the second mile. In kindness, go beyond what is expected of you. As a Jew, you would have a natural resentment to this infliction. It was unfair, and you hated this legislation. It's like us paying taxes. We think, why should we? Why should I pay tax when these people are getting away with it? The Lord is saying, you're not like that. Go the mile, then go the second mile. Again, the Lord has two things in mind. It's good to be humble, not self-assertive. For you, secondly, coals of fire. Your witness will mean that you're actually saying more to them than you'll ever be able to say with words. Give to him that asketh thee, from him that would borrow of thee. Sounds unrealistic. If you walk through Chatham and you gave to everybody that asks of you, you'd be pretty well broke by the time you got to the other end of Chatham, wouldn't you? You couldn't do that. But take those rules of interpretation again. If you take this literally, you become known as an easy touch. Well, that's a misunderstanding of our Lord's instruction. That rule of interpretation, if it makes the instruction impossible or unrealistic, it must be incorrect. So what is the Lord saying here? He's not telling us to be perpetual lenders any more than he wants us to be perpetual borrowers. He's referring to specific requests in time of need and to our attitude, to possessions and to people. It's all part of the Lord's desire for us to deny self. We're not being told to encourage people to smite us or spend our time overdoing offers to carry people's baggage, or give away our clothing. The Lord in this sermon is addressing us as converted people, changed people. Are you a Christian? He's showing the ungodly, non-Christian attitude of the scribes and Pharisees, self-will, self-promotion, self-interest. These are the traits of unconverted human nature, and God finds them ugly. Deny self in the interest of becoming Christ-like. And I could do no better than show you the example in Philippians chapter 2 where the Lord Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and humbled himself and became a man and then humbled himself even to death, even the death of the cross. Those wonderful words. And we sang that hymn, and I just quote the last verse of it in closing. Make this poor self grow less and less. Be thou my life and aim. Make me daily by thy grace more meet to bear thy name. And we're going to sing, oh, the bitter shame and sorrow that a time could ever be when I let the Saviour's pity bleed in vain, and proudly answered all of self and none of thee. And it becomes by the end of the hymn, none of self and all of thee. That's our prayer, that our self may recede and Christ may be all in all in our lives. That's the meaning of turning the other cheek. Let's sing our closing hymn.